One of the favorite hobbies in my family growing up was when we got a saltwater fish tank. Now, if you're familiar with the difference between a freshwater fish tank and a saltwater fish tank, you understand that it is a whole new level of complexity and challenges. But with that challenge opens up the opportunity of so many other cool fish. You know, of course, you have to have the obligatory Nemo, right? And we had Nemo when we had, this was before Nemo was a thing, but the anemones and stuff. But then one of the fish my dad wanted was a lionfish. And it might also be called a scorpion fish. A lionfish is that striped fish with the big fins that are poisonous. So they actually like call the owner of the fish store every time they sell one of those to let them know they safely transferred one into the homes of another owner. So we had the lionfish, and we actually had a separate aquarium of feeder fish, which is like the really cheap goldfish, because lionfish eat live fish. And so, you know, you take the goldfish out and you drop it in, and then the lionfish would whoop, suck it right in. I know, it sounds kind of dark, but for a middle school boy, this was pretty cool. And, you know, one of the things I noticed about lionfish is I saw a video later, and it's actually like a delicacy that people like to catch and eat them. But if you watch the videos of the people catching and eating them, they're a lot bigger than the lionfish we had in our aquarium. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it? You're probably familiar with this, that fish will only grow according to the containment that they're in, which is such a wild concept to think somehow the body responds to the environment. And the body is shaped by the environment that it's in. And in similar ways, it's like we are in a fish tank. And we are shaped powerfully by the tank that we're in the world that we're in. And as we go through this series on the four loves, I just thought about the fish tank that we're in, because the love that we're looking at today is called Eros. It describes romantic love. In the tank that we're in today, a tank that is driven by ideas that the goals and the objectives of life is to pursue your own individual meaning, conception of self, and purpose. And this is the tank that we're in. And it shapes us. And in fact, I believe it has shaped how we understand Eros. And actually, there's a sociologist who wrote about this back in the early 90s. His name was Anthony Giddens, and he wrote this book called The Transformation of Intimacy. And what he observed back then was the ways in which our understanding of intimacy, the ways we understand Eros, has transformed because of the fish tank that we are in. He observed that there's shifts that have happened culturally, socially, on top of those different technological innovations as well, that what has occurred has been a separation between sexuality from its procreative purposes. And what emerged was what he called a plastic sexuality. And because this absence of what was such a powerful understanding of Eros and purpose through procreation, with that purpose vacuum existing, vacuums always need to be filled. And so what he noticed, that this vacuum was filled with a different understanding of purpose. And that purpose vacuum was filled with sex now serving as a medium for self-expression and self-actualization. And what he observed, he said, this isn't simply a different set of norms or values among a subgroup, but this is a new reality around the intimate life of the vast majority of Westerners. This isn't some sub-minority. This is entire Western civilization that's been shaped by this new fish tank that we live in. And what he says and continues to observe is that sexuality has become a means of creating individual identity, self-expression, and personal fulfillment, so that now love and marriage is now characterized by a dynamic he calls the pure relationship. And he doesn't mean this in any kind of moral sense. What he means by pure is that rather than the relationship existing in ways it used to be understood, there is now one pure organizing principle around relationships in which it exists purely for the relationship itself and the self-fulfillment that that relationship will bring. He writes that this social relationship is entered into for its own sake, for what can be derived by each person from a sustained association with another, and which is continued only insofar as it is thought by both parties to deliver enough satisfaction for each individual to stay within it. He made these observations in 1992. We're a generation now deeper into the fish tank. Another sociologist named Margaret Maris observed Giddens' descriptions, and in 2015 began to ask, has he been right? And what he observed is the odd way in which sexuality, in fact, has changed through this fish tank of an understanding of the self and how it shapes everything, and created a weird dynamic where we see sexuality as both a place to find meaning, yet while also trying to say it's meaningless. And what he developed was this concept of what he called and understood as sex and sexuality and the value of it being diminished to what he called in his book, cheap sex. And the observation of how this impacts culture, he writes the following. Cultural struggles over marriage continue, now out of the political limelight, but into households, congregations, and workplaces. Meanwhile, the common date has eroded, now quaint, in light of the ubiquitous, unromantic hookup. Programs aimed at sexual health proliferate cost bundles, but seem to meet only modest success in the realm of consent. We medicate low sexual desire and market 50 Shades. We can't seem to get enough sex, so we focus on technique. But what we get is leaving us hungering for still more or longing for some emotion or transcendent satisfaction that cheap sex seems to promise but seldom delivers. Social and interpersonal trust erodes. Solitude and atomization increase. Mothers and fathers split. In light of these common realities, how many of us would confidently declare that, yes, these are the best of times in American sexuality? That we are making progress, that we have modeled a template of more satisfying, fulfilling sexual unions. Anyways, that's the question that Regnerus is asking of all of us to consider. And as we consider the four loves, and this love of romantic love, and this love of eros, and we ask the question of what is the ideal of this? And how are we to understand it? We certainly would be remiss if we didn't recognize that we all are shaped by the fish tank that we are in. And this fish tank has transformed intimacy. And it's transformed an understanding of what eros is and what it is to accomplish. And I believe the ideal that we'll see in Scripture is that eros, in fact, has purpose. It's not the purpose, but it does have purpose. And to the extent that we understand that, we will do well to understand how the story relates beyond ourselves and what the story of eros seeks to tell. What I hope you'll consider as we look at each of the four loves is that each of the loves is seeking to invite us into a story and to tell a certain story. Particularly a story of who God is and what he is like. Each of them takes a unique perspective, and eros is no different. And so this morning, I want us to look at a passage in the Song of Solomon. It's in chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. And it's interesting to consider the Song of Solomon, because if we think of the person of Solomon, he's not someone that we would model of what eras ought to be. But it's a reminder to us that people are frail and complicated beings. And we're not looking to people as a model, but rather what the scriptures describe as an ideal of what Eros is supposed to be. The passage we're looking at is actually the wife who is speaking. And so if you look at me, I want to read the whole section, and then we'll dive in a little bit deeper. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. So there's four things I want us to consider about what we learn about the ideal of what Eros is and what it is supposed to be in our lives and how we are to walk alongside the journey of Eros. The first thing we see is that Eros is a committed love. Look at what it says in this first sentence. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. The heart is like the seat of emotions. The arm is seen as the seat of strength. And a seal is a significant marker of a promise. It reflects a type of possession, of commitment, of devotion. So what she's saying is devote your strength to me. Devote your heart to me. And this is the picture that we receive of Eros. Eros is not simply a fleeting or animalistic wave of emotion. It is emotion, and it is feeling, and it is passion. But it's not solely that. For one to be set as a seal upon their arm is to know they are safe. For one to be set as a seal upon their heart is to know they won't be alone. Eros is a place where one can find security and connection, and it is designed for those things to operate in a place of commitment. And that's why she says, set me as a seal upon your arm and as a seal upon your heart. The picture in the scriptures of where Eros is met is in the covenant of marriage. It's in a place where the seal is established. If we look at the archetype of marriage in Genesis 2, we see that the word covenant isn't used. But the language that's used that tells the story is a language of a seal of promise, of commitment, and connection. It's a story of covenant. Scholar Gordon Hugenberger writes that in the ancient world, covenants would possess four elements. They would define a relationship between individuals who were non-relatives. There would be an establishment under oath and a definition of obligations. And this establishment under oath would often carry with it some kind of physical contact. So if you think of different covenants that we might be familiar with, you can think of the covenant of circumcision. And you see in which the way this covenant was sealed with a physical act. If you're familiar with the scriptures, you might remember a very weird, awkward, and bizarre scene where Abraham speaks to his servant, and he wants the servant to make a promise that he will go and find a wife for his son. And it says in there, he puts his hand on his thigh, and it's like, oh, that's kind of weird. It is weird for us, but it was a demonstration of a covenant. A covenant was sealed with a physical act. It was sealed with physical contact. And the language that's used in Genesis 2 is this language that you've probably heard if you've been to different weddings, where it says a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And in that description, we see the elements that Gordon Hugenberger was pointing out of the elements of covenant. The man and the woman who are separate individuals who are defined shall leave their father and mother, their non-relatives, and they shall cleave to one another with the understanding prior in this of an obligation and commitment, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then sealed with a physical act for the two become one flesh. I want to unpack some of this language here, the ideas of leaving and cleaving. Leaving is this idea of forsaking all others. And keep in mind that this was written in an ancient context where someone might get married and they might still live under the same house as someone's parents. They normally would for quite a period of time. So leaving does not mean literally moving and having a different address. Leaving is a shifting of loyalty. It's a changing of priorities. And then it talks about cleaving. And cleaving is not only some kind of contractual obligation. There's more language like involved in that kind of word. I mean, consider if I went into a local Verizon store. I've got AT&T Wireless, and I'm sick of AT&T. I want to change over to Verizon. And I went to the salesperson. I said, I'm interested in leaving AT&T and cleaving to Verizon Wireless. I challenge someone, please do that and record it. It would be really interesting. But we recognize the language of cleaving is not just dry contractual obligation. There is something more that exists within it. Gordon Wenham, a scholar, says that the idea of cleaving suggests both passion and permanence. It is a deep connection that is made. It is the language that's used of Ruth when she cleaves to Naomi. It's the language that's used of the men of Judah in 2 Samuel 22 when they cleave to David. It's the language that's used of the people of Israel when the Lord says in Deuteronomy 10 that they are to cleave to God. It's language that suggests passion and permanence and attachment. It's a commitment and it's a loyalty that is given. And when we look at this wife in the Song of Solomon, and she says, set me as a seal upon your arm. Set me as a seal upon your heart. Make a promise. Seal it. She's wanting to know, will I have your strength? Will I have your heart? Will I have your fidelity to me alone? How can I know? The way you know is through covenant. So when we look to understand how Eros might work without that seal of covenant, when we look to be established and we look for security that is set by being a seal on someone's arm, without that covenant, there will always be a question. If I give myself wholly to this person, will I be safe? And if there's no confidence of that, there can always be just a little holding back. It's a powerful, dangerous thing to give oneself wholly. As it says in Genesis, naked and unashamed, over to someone and entrust all of that vulnerability to another. And to do so without confidence that I have the strength of their arm, that I can be secure. And to give oneself over to someone in such a vulnerable fashion when you don't know, do I have the seal of their heart? Or could I possibly be alone later? In that dynamic, there is always the risk that while I might be giving myself to someone else without that seal of promise, of relationship, it can be performative. And I'm not really giving my true self. So that the acts in the love of Eros is a love that is supposed to be a giving of one's whole self to another, all of its weakness, all of its vulnerability, all of its nakedness, with the confidence, I am accepted, I am loved, and I'm secure. Set me as a seal upon your arm. Set me as a seal upon your heart. And she says, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. The second thing we see is that eros is an exclusive love. She uses this adjective here that we typically associate in a negative way. Whenever you hear the word jealous, it's typically understood in a very negative type of tone. And yet what she says here is that love is jealous. Eros is jealous. The description of this love is not only some kind of dry, mutually beneficial agreement for the sake of just begetting children. Rather, she is saying this love is strong. It's as strong as death. You've heard the saying, there are two things that are true in life, death and taxes. She might say there are two things that are true in life, death and love. You're always going to have to wrestle with the reality of death. You can't trick death forever. In the same way, I think she is telling us about the power of eros. You can't gain on it. So it must be understood as a place where it can operate exclusively. And I think there are always attempts to think we can gain on eros. We can pull the wood over its eyes, the wool over its eyes. We can give my mind cognitively to another, wholly committed, but also give my body to someone else, as if the two are disconnected and they don't meet. She would say, eros is strong. Eros is powerful, and there is a jealousy. And I think to recognize the power of eros is to recognize that we are embodied beings. We were made this way with a purpose. And within that purpose and design is the stream in which eros flows. And we would do well to swim with the current, not against it. And while there's always attempts to gain on it, to think, okay, well, maybe the body, and maybe we are embodied whole people, where all of these powerful forces interact together. But can we trick the body? And in fact, I saw several articles in different magazines that were trying to give recommendations on how to trick the body. Notice acknowledging the way in which the body flows along with eros. But is there a way to trick it? And so one of the articles was given the title, How to Biohack Your Brain to Have Sex Without Getting Emotionally Attached. It recognizes the power of eros to attach us. And the question is, how can we gain the system? How can we trick it? How can we trick our bodies? And the article was really sad. Say things like, well, avoid eye contact. And it even said, I'm serious. This research was done by studying prairie voles. They're little mammals that are monogamous, and they observed the patterns and the chemical reactions that are happening and things like that. And they recognized that the chemical reactions that create this bond, one of the ways to get over on it is to kickstart those chemical reactions. So one way to avoid getting emotionally connected is you can take cocaine or methamphetamine beforehand. Really? Is that the answer? And honestly, by the end of the article, there wasn't a whole lot of advice given other than to say, you just got to recognize this is chemicals in your body and try to ignore it. And I think what eros says, and what the psalmist is saying in Psalm Solomon, is it's powerful. And the context where it should be enjoyed is one in which you don't have to fight against the stream, but you can enjoy the current. That perhaps that connection that is being built exists for a reason. And we should seek to honor and enjoy that connection, because the third eros is a powerful love. It says its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. She uses this picture of flames of fire, and they're running with extinguishers to put it out. You can't do it. It's too powerful. Why is it so powerful? Perhaps the reason eros is so powerful and the fire burns so hot is for the context in which it is to be done is a context in which storms and waves and floods will rage. And eros exists to carry us through those storms. It is a powerful love that cannot be quenched. And it's not to be quenched, but it is to be directed. And the way it is directed, setting a seal upon your arm, setting a seal upon your heart, knowing that this eros will be enjoyed in a place of security and connection. And the last thing that is said is, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be despised. And this reminds us that eros is a personal love. Throughout time and history, there have always been attempts to commoditize eros, to look at it as a source of economic exchange through a variety of different means. But what this passage reminds us is this is not a love that is to be bought and exchanged. It is a love that is to be freely entered into. It is a powerful, consensual, personal love. And when enjoyed and understood in that ways, it is a love that is to tell a story. And it's not a story, as Anthony Giddens warned us about, it is not to tell a story of a pure relationship. The Apostle Paul says it's actually to tell a story of a mysterious relationship. When he was speaking on marriage and cited those passages from Genesis 2, he ends by saying, this mystery is profound, speaking of marriage, where eros is developed and where eros flourishes. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is the place of experience of eros, not for our fulfillment individually, nor for our fulfillment and satisfaction strictly as a couple, though it does provide that. It is a place of individual satisfaction, joy, fulfillment, excitement, pleasure. It is a place of for all of those things as a couple, but eros, as all of the four loves, are meant to tell a bigger story. And to the extent that we understand how eros in our lives is to tell that story, to that extent, we might experience a greater sense of flourishing and joy and understanding in our lives. What we see as way of application is that eros shows us a picture of relational love, of covenantal love, of volitional and personal love. And therefore, it exists as a way for us to tell a story of a unique way in which God demonstrates his love for his people. The other thing that's important to understand about eros, as we talk about the four loves and how each of them tell a story, each of them have an opportunity to uniquely tell a different glimpse into the love of God, is that eros is a seasonal love. If it's one to be experienced within marriage, we weren't born married. And most of us, as we come to the end of our lives, many of us will not die married. Some of us will experience all of our lives single. The marriage bond is a seasonal bond for all of us. There's a season in which we might seek to express and demonstrate to a watching world eros, but there is a lifetime in which we are called to demonstrate agape, to demonstrate that sacrificial, self-giving love in all of our relationships and all of our connections. And that is one that we are to give and demonstrate in season and out of season in marriage and in different times, in different lives, and in different ways. And the season of eros that we might be experiencing, the way we demonstrate that love and the way we demonstrate agape love, I think the passage of scripture to remind us about, that reminds us to be pulled out of the fish tank that we're in, is those words of Jesus in which he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The eros relationship is not a pure relationship. It's a life-giving relationship. It's a giving to another and the accepting fully of another. And it's a unique part of the story that we can tell of what it looks like to know a God who lives to give to the other and who welcomely receives all who feel naked and ashamed. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we pray that as we seek to manifest the four loves in our lives, in whatever seasons of life we might be in, that we might experience your love in powerful ways. May we understand how we are loved and how we are to love others. In your name we pray. Amen.